If you brought a group of uninitiated strangers into our church context, men and women who, let's say, had no experience of Christianity whatsoever, much less an order of service, I would imagine that what would be most surprising to them would be our heavy emphasis on words. There's not much to look at. I mean, we have a plain cross behind me. We have some beautiful seasonal decorations right now. Tip of the hat to Lillian and Morgan. We're thankful for that so much. But not much to look at least for very long, when you come into this kind of church auditorium and experience our worship service. We do observe two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and water baptism. Both of them are visible signs for us. But other than that, a lot of words. We make announcements by word. We were reciting catechism by word. We pray using our words. We sing lyrics of songs with words. And, of course, somebody gets up like me and takes X amount of time in order to preach using words. In parts of Great Britain, what I am doing right now is called a talk. In other places, it's called a sermon. Some call it a message. But it is a proclamation of the Word. It's no accident that we have a pulpit, and that pulpit here, it is in the center of this auditorium. It's not over on the right or the left at the sidelines. It's not up in a balcony somewhere. We have to climb up a step to get there. But it is central to our gathered worship experience. It's there on purpose in the center, because we are a word-based church. But why? Why no entertainment? Why no performances? Why no pomp and pageantry? Because instead, the Word of God is at the heart. It's in the DNA of our church. And so, what are we proclaiming? Who are we proclaiming? And why is the focal point of our church service the preaching of the Word of God? Why this insistence on proclamation? Our text today, I think, is going to answer these questions. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the little book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, although almost certainly written by the same author, the Apostle John. In my copy of the Bible, 1 John is, it's like barely 4 pages long, but it's near the end of your New Testament, near the end of your Bible. And you can see up here on the wall the bookshelf, and it depicts the 27 books of the New Testament. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are theological autobiographies, or biographies, I should say, of Jesus. You could put it that way. Then you've got the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, which is a theological early church history. And then you have the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. His letters were written to churches and to individuals. So the remaining letters in the New Testament are often called general letters. Used to be called Catholic epistles, Catholic in the sense of universal in scope, written not so much to individuals or even to a local church, but to larger groups or regions of people. And 1 John is one of these general letters written by the apostle. Then, of course, you've got the book of Revelation, which is a wonderful, picturesque book written in that literary style called apocalyptic. Five of the New Testament books are written by the Apostle John, and Daniel Aiken, he helpfully says that we should remember that the Gospel of John was written to convert sinners. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he wrote those in order to confirm the saints. And the book of Revelation was written in order to coronate or crown the Savior. I like the way he puts that. So the series that we're starting this morning, it should take us through to the month of March, I think. We come to the first four verses then. This is the word of God from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. If you're reading a book of the Bible and you don't know who wrote it, it's kind of like going to the post office box or the Super Save box and picking up a letter, not knowing who wrote the letter. Even if the letter is written and signed by someone named John, well, that's such a common name. I mean, John who? That's your next question. And similarly, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, John was a very common name. And in the New Testament, for example, you have five different Johns that appear. But this is the Apostle John. The reason why we say that is because of comparative analysis with the Gospel of John, coupled with early church recognition. And so Jerome was the one who liked to call him John the Evangelist. We call him John the Apostle. He was the very last of the apostolic eyewitnesses. All the rest had either died or they'd been martyred or they'd been dispersed. Some of them, we have some really sketchy extra-biblical details about. Interestingly, there's strong extra-biblical evidence for the fact that Thomas got the gospel as far as India in South Asia. One time I met this Indian guy, and he knew all about what were called St. Thomas Christians in Kadungalore, where it's traditionally stated that Thomas, as a missionary, he went there and he established seven churches in the AD 50s. But at the time of the writing of 1 John, the Apostle Peter, he was long dead. The Apostle Paul, he also was long dead. 1 John was probably written about AD 90 when John was an old man. And it's worth remembering that as the last of the apostolic band of the 12 eyewitnesses, he must have had a certain kind of incredible authority at this juncture. People could be in touch with a man who had literally touched the Lord Jesus. Recall how in John 13, for example, at the Last Supper, it stated that the disciple whom Jesus loved, which was the Apostle John's self-effacing way of referring to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved reclined and leaned and rested his head on Jesus' chest. That's the kind of dear friendship that John had developed with our Lord. So just before we jump into this prologue, the first four verses of 1 John, let me say that there are two main interlocking themes that arise when you study 1 John, and we'll be encountering them in the weeks ahead. One is a false teaching about the person of Jesus. It's a whole constellation of things, but basically it said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. But basically, what they're saying, it's kind of an anti-Christmas heresy on the loose, if you will. They're saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, but somehow he was here perhaps as a phantom or an apparition or whatever. And so John is going to come at it from different angles. He wants to deal with this Jesus question. And then there's a related question to that, and it is the question of assurance. Have you ever struggled with assurance as a Christian? How do I know that I know that I know that I'm a Christian? How can I be certain that I am a Christian? What are the signposts that indicate that, yes, in fact, I am on the eternal life road rather than over on the broad road that leads to perdition? How can I be sure? If that's the kind of question that you like to ask once in a while, then this is the book for you. It's possible to truly know Christ and wrestle with doubt. And it's equally possible to profess Christ and be self-deceived. And so we're going to see the interplay between those two themes over and over in John's letter. But in this four-verse prologue, notice with me that the focus is on a verb that appears two or three times, depending on the Bible version that you're using. You see it in verse 2, and you can see it in verse 3. It is the action word proclaim, meaning to make known openly or to announce. News. John is piling up subordinate clauses just to get to that main verb, we proclaim. The we indicating that John's speaking here as a representative of early Christians, especially the apostles, as he writes to the churches over which he probably has jurisdiction, which may well include the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. So three questions about his proclamation this morning. Very simple. Number one, whom did they proclaim? Number two, what did they proclaim? And number three, why did they proclaim? The who, what, why of these verses. So number one, whom did they proclaim? Since the big deal in this prologue is proclamation, whom are they talking about? See the answer at the end of verse 1. Concerning the word of life. This word of life that appeared, verse 2, that which was with the Father and has appeared to us, he says. He's not talking about a ghostly appearance or apparition. He's talking about the word of life appearing on the scene. John's talking about the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Same idea found in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's kind of mysterious. What are you talking about? This Word is God? Well, the mystery is unlocked when you drop your eye down to John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us, full of grace and truth. John is affirming the incarnation, the enfleshment of Jesus, if you will. This is whom John can't keep silent about and must proclaim or announce. Jesus, who said, Later on in John's Gospel, chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In 1 John 1:1, John's talking about the Word of life, who was and is to come. He's talking about the eternal Son of God, the one who is life, the one who gives life, and through whom all life is created. He's talking about the invisible God made visible, using the terminology of Word. Because Jesus Christ is the life-giving self-communication of God. He is the Word of God, and He is eternal life. Isn't that what verse 2 says? No wonder Jesus is the one who can grant eternal life, because He is eternal life. He is the eternal, life-changing, and giving Word of God. The book of Hebrews begins this way: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, but in these last days, the last days in which we're in right now, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also He made the universe. Just as John 1 tells us, the Word was with God in the beginning, and through Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life is the light of all men and women. So if you could go back into the Garden of Eden, if you could see all the flying creatures and all the creeping creatures and the mountains and the hills and the trees and the lakes and the rivers and the leaf and the beetle and the trampling elephant, God would say to you, I made these things through my Son, through my spoken Word, through the Word that one day will become incarnate. Everything that was made through Him. Colossians 1:16-17 is eloquent. It plasters the supremacy of Christ before our eyes. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Even the angels, even the spiritual unseen realms. God says, I made it through my Son. The Nicene Creed says of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He is, quote, begotten of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father, through Him all things were made. We're just now on the other side of Christmas, and we have been singing those songs. We've been hearing those songs. Songs like Joy to the World and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you know. Hail the Incarnate Deity. Those are songs that are sent around in complimentary booklets by politicians to service groups and to seniors' homes. And I heard those songs playing in the Orangeville Mall when I was shopping there. I heard Hark the Herald Angels playing in the Foodland grocery store here in town over the Christmas season. Shop owners, and they're complicit, no doubt. Most of them don't even realize that this sort of background, maybe white noise of Christmas caroling, these kinds of songs are actually full-blown gospel propaganda for us Christians. And we're so happy that those songs are singing. Do we realize what we're really singing about? Do we realize this Jesus that we're worshiping at Christmas? He's more than a Jesus of good causes. He's not just a baby boy in a manger. He's not just a precious little boy. He's not simply a rabbi who has a concern for the hurting and the downtrodden. He's not just a profound teacher. He's not just a paragon of virtue and a good example for you to follow. But he is the Son of God, according to the apostle. And that designation is offensive today to our Muslim friends. It is offensive to our friends who have an entirely secular way of looking at the world. I mean, sure, Jesus, he can be an exalted teacher. He can be a good example to follow, but he's not the Son of God. But John refers to him as that which was from the beginning. He who is the eternal Word was there at the beginning. Why? Because he had no beginning. And just think about that for a moment. You can almost fathom something that has no end. Here's something, and I can see it. I can touch it. It's there, and it exists, and it will never end. Could almost imagine that. Our family, we drove through the chandelier redwood tree in Leggett, California. A massive tree that, you know, stands like around 300 feet tall. And the tourist literature that I was reading said that it was approximately 2,000 years old. I remember that because I remember standing there and going, whoa, this tree I'm touching, it's 2,000 years old? Woo! I mean, that means when it was just a little bud, you know, coming up out of the ground. In Bethlehem, Jesus was being born at the same time. Amazing. And of course, we've all seen rocks and we've seen mountains that have been around much longer than that. Much longer. So I say it's almost fathomable for us to imagine that something that exists under the right conditions might just live on and on into forever. But can you fathom something or someone who has no beginning? Are you aware of anything that has no beginning? Everywhere we look, we see what has beginning. Everyone we ever know has had a beginning. You had a beginning. You did. There was a man and there was a woman. And you may be here today, and if you're in the presence of your mom and dad, you don't want to think about it. Let's move on. Okay. We all had a beginning. Every atom, every quark came into existence, but not the Son of God. Not the Son of God, for he is eternal. That way and this way, he is the Alpha and Omega. He was the uncreated God, and he remains the uncreated God, and he lives forever. That was the conflict between the Orthodox party and the Arians at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. What a fantastic Bible-based legacy. The first time I bumped into this component of church history, I had goosebumps all the way up and down my spine, literally. The Arians, they were saying, yes, we want to worship Christ, and we believe that Jesus is the Savior, but he's the Father's first and greatest creation. And the Orthodox members of Nicaea and later Athanasius said, no, we don't worship a creature. We don't worship one who is merely an exalted creature from the Father. We only worship and can be saved by one who has the same essence with the Father. And so they said this, there never was when he was not. In other words, the Son of God, he is and always has been. This is why in John chapter 8, remember the story, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't fumbling over his grammar. He was declaring his own eternality. And they knew it. What did they do? How did they respond? They picked up stones to kill him. because they understood what many refused to understand, that Jesus thought and knew that he himself was the eternal Word of God, the eternal life-giving Son of God. He was making a claim to deity, a claim to equality with the Father in his essential being. So let's never forget that we proclaim Jesus Christ. May it always be so from the pulpit of our church that we proclaim Christ, who is the Son of God. May it ever be so that Bible preaching throughout our denomination, throughout our country, throughout this world, speaks to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. May it be so that what is proclaimed is not a preacher, not a building or a property or a budget, not a program, not a political cause, not a pet cause, not simply mission for mission's sake, not simply justice for justice's sake. God, help us to remain mission true and focused, proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Word of life, who lived and died and rose again and will return to judge the living and the dead. And as individual Christians, let it be so for us that we proclaim and we announce this Christ. We gossip him, share him with all and everyone. I know that it can be intimidating when you're talking to family or friends or even strangers about Jesus. But maybe we shouldn't be pressuring ourselves with the obligation to win any arguments. You say, you know, I've got somebody and I'd really like to tell her about Christ, but man, she's just such a stubborn person. And you say, well, I know a guy, you know, maybe one of my neighbors I've known for quite a while, and I'd really like to cross the bridge and talk to him about Christ, but man, he's such a smart person. And sometimes we know people who are both smart and stubborn. Whoa, am I ever reduced into intimidation. And so we pressurize ourselves. We're thinking that sharing our Christian faith means that we have to be the smartest person in the room. I have to be the most winsome. I have to know all the best arguments in order to share my... No. It's the Spirit of God that convinces and converts people, not us. It's not our project to do that. Just get out of God's territory. How dare we? We don't convince them. God does. Just tell them about Christ. Just broadcast the seed and throw it onto the soil of the heart. And it's the Holy Spirit who will germinate that seed, not you. Just speak of Christ. Just talk about Christ. We're not persuading people to join a movement or to join some kind of lifestyle. That's not what we're called to do. We proclaim to you the Word of life who appeared on the scene. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, manifest at the cradle and the cross and at the empty tomb. We proclaim Christ. That's the whom. So number two then, what did they proclaim? We've looked at who. What did they proclaim? Look at the verbs in verse 1 now. Like steps on a staircase that move towards the more concrete and the more personal. John begins by saying, that which we have heard. We heard of this Christ, you know. We heard him predicted in the prophets. We heard him prophesied by John the Baptist. We have heard his own teaching ourselves with our own ears. We heard him. And that which we have seen with our own eyes. We even saw him sitting there, you know, on the hillside. I mean, later on, and centuries later, it would be called the Sermon on the Mount, but there we were with a larger group of people, and he sat down, you know, as a rabbi in teaching posture, and we all heard him. We heard him when he was walking along the dusty roads of Palestine. We were with him, within earshot. We heard him. and we saw him with our own eyes. Not that we saw something of him, not that we kind of out of our peripheral vision saw a bit of him, but we squared up to him and we looked him in the face. It seems like John is emphasizing that here. We looked upon him with our eyes. But also, that which our hands have touched. We handled him. We touched him on the shoulder. We draped our arm over his shoulder. We embraced him. That which our hands have handled. From hearing to seeing to looking to touching. John wants it to be crystal clear. We were eyewitnesses of these things. In ancient jurisprudence, this was like a sworn deposition by multiple eyewitnesses. So here's the miracle of Christianity, and here's why the story of the gospel is so much more amazing than any kind of watered-down version of self-help or vague spiritual inspiration. The Apostle John says, "I, along with a host of witnesses, we have heard the voice of the one who spoke all things into existence. We have looked upon the invisible God. And we have touched with our own hands the one who is spirit and does not have a body." This is the mystery, and this is the majesty of the incarnation. John chapter 20, remember Thomas? He had doubted that Jesus was actually physically resurrected from the grave. And so he went to church. And he heard with his own ears Jesus say, "Peace be with you." And then he saw with his own eyes those wounds in his body. And then he could reach out and touch with his own hand the side of Jesus and the wound that was there. And what did he do? He cried out, "My Lord and my God." It's the crescendo of John's gospel in that 20th chapter. He's been fighting for an argument that Jesus Christ is deity. And this is the, wow, pop the cork, let the champagne go. "My Lord and my God." You want the Christian faith to be examined, you want to test the Christian faith, put it under a microscope, you want to test it by science. You want up close and personal, something that can be empirically verified because it's heard and it's seen and it's handled. They did it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have handled, this Christ we proclaim. Not merely a story of uplift or a story of inspiration, but the historical Jesus. Christmas incarnation enabled the apostolic eyewitnesses to attest to the eternal one perforating human history. The one with no beginning was now born in a manger and to die, but to live again. Invisible God made visible, hearable, seeable, and touchable. That's what we proclaim. And then finally, whom, what, why? Number three, why do we bear witness to these things? For instance, why do I preach? Why do I feel impelled within my spirit to preach the Word of God? Why do we share our faith using our words? Why do we do it? There are a lot of reasons, but these verses give us two reasons why. First, for others' fellowship. You see it in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, referring to the eternal life-giving Word who is Christ, so that, and here's a purpose statement, to what end? So that you also may have fellowship with us. That's one of the reasons for proclaiming or announcing the gospel. John says, "I'm announcing this message to you, whether you're Christians and you need to be made more sure, or you're on the edge, and you need to come in. We're telling you why we proclaim, because we want you to fellowship with us and join us. That's his point. We want to welcome you in to become part of the family of God. Somebody might say, well, that hardly seems like a great motivation for somebody like me to become a Christian or for me to start going to church. Your fellowship? Really? I know some of you. I've been around Christians before, and sure, there's some nice people, but some of you aren't all that impressive. I'm not sure. Maybe that's your feeling today, you know? Maybe you have a history. Maybe you have a bad story to tell. You had a bad experience in a church in the past, you know, and it lingers. And there are plenty of bad experiences to go around. Or maybe you think that the church is full of hypocrites. When people say that, two responses tend to come to my mind, and my first response is to say, well, then you might just fit right in. But I usually suppress that run. It's not all that helpful to bring that one up. But if somebody says, the church is filled with hypocrites, I think a better response is to say, well, you know what? Yeah, you don't even know the half of it, though. Get to know us. Because if you really could see what's in our hearts, and you could see all our fears, and you could feel all our baggage and all the brokenness and the sin and all the ways we mistreat each other and the wish that we didn't and all the ways that we refuse to forgive one another when we know that we should be doing it. We struggle at the Christian life. You know what? The church is really filled with sinners. Pretty much 100%. You bring sick people to a hospital, right? And so, yeah, you got sinners in church. That's part of what fellowship is like at Cowden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church. But there's more to fellowship than that. You can join a bowling league, or you can go to the Optimist Club or the Wellness Center, or you can become part of a fraternity at a college. You can do any number of things with buddies at work or with girls in the neighborhood, but this fellowship is richer and it's much deeper. It's distinguished from all other groups and clubs. It's even richer and deeper than your own national identity or your ethnic heritage. Because you see what John says next? And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus becomes our Savior, God becomes our Father. It's the package deal of a lifetime, really. Later on, 1 John 2:23, John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And in addition, you get a whole bunch of brothers and sisters thrown in from every nation, every tribe, people, and language. You may be able to find nicer people. I think our church is loving. I think we've got some of the greatest people in the world in our church. You may be able to find nicer people, people that you deem to be more like you, but you will not be able to find a people with the connections that we have. Because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Do you really know what we have? Do we really know what we possess? J.I. Packer, he says, this fellowship, it consists in giving and receiving. Two-way street. We receive from Christ the communication of who He is and all of His benefits, and indeed His very person, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then we give in return our faith and loving obedience as we follow Him. Our fellowship, two-way street, is with the Father and with the Son. And then he says, Do I think of that when I have to decide to get up and go to church Sunday morning and I don't feel like it? What are we going to get this morning? I don't know about these people. I don't know about the sermon. I don't know about the music. But then I argue to myself, says James Packer, I do know what I will find there. I will find the only people that I know on earth whose fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Well, think about it then. There were many people in Galilee, many people in the province of Judea who saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, and they even touched Jesus. And yet they did not have what we have. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Because you have fellowship or partnership with the apostolic witness to the wonderful word of life. You have more by faith than what many had by sight. And so John says, we're proclaiming to you for your fellowship with us. That's why we do it. And the second reason, found in verse 4. We proclaim because of our joy. John says, we write this to make our joy complete. That is not partial, but full or fulfilled. All we could want or ever need. We were made for more than the trivial pursuit of pleasure. Do you believe it, brothers and sisters? Even the best of human relational happiness can be mixed. Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and joy may end in grief. I mean, who hasn't experienced that in terms of human relationships? Only God is the abundant fountain of pristine joy. I remember being convicted by Romans 14:17 as a youngster. And so I put it to memory. The kingdom of God is not about partying. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is the sovereign dominion, the rulership of God in the hearts of His people. And He manifests His rule by issuing righteousness and peace and joy by means of His Holy Spirit who indwells you as a believer. That's where it's at. Several times in this letter of 1 John, he will say something like, and we write these things so that. And there are a number of different purpose statements in 1 John. This is the first of them. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, strange, isn't it? You might think that he would say, for your joy. I write this for your joy so that you can know Christ and you can be forgiven and you can receive the benefits of assurance and fellowship and the like. I write this for your joy. And he did ultimately, although arguably the manuscript evidence leans in favor of our joy. In other words, nothing would give us more joy than to have you put your faith in Christ and have you join our fellowship. That's what he's saying. Kids, young people, someday perhaps you'll understand how your parents feel and what they pray and how they think about these things, that they have no greater joy than to see their children walking in the ways of the Lord. And truly it is not just your joy, but it is our joy. Christians at their best, the church at its best, preaching at its best, is not calling people to Christ because we have some ego trip or we're filled up with our own pride or because we want notches on our belts or because we want to take over the world, but it is for our joy. And unashamedly, we need to say that. God is most glorified in us when we find our joy and satisfaction in Him. And so we worship God to the hilt when we enjoy. So without shame, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus for our joy, that you may share in fellowship with us. Imperfect sinners though we may be, desperately in need of continuing grace, yes, it's true. It is a fellowship with the Father and with the Son whom we proclaim. So we proclaim Christ, we proclaim a real Christ, a human Christ, a divine Christ, a historical Christ, a coming again Christ, a majestic Christ, a kingly Christ. We proclaim Him for the sake of joy. Your joy, but also our joy and the great delight of heaven itself. Let's pray in closing. Lord Jesus, I'd like to thank you today for being the Word incarnate. Eternal life in person. Word of life. Life as word. Life turned into speech. God's speech. God's self-communication to us, His people. And then through us to the wider world around about us. May many others come to share and enjoy our fellowship with you and the Heavenly Father, we pray. Because of our fellowship with the apostolic witness that's recorded in our holy Bibles. Show us Christ so that we may show Him to others. And we pray this in His life-giving name. Amen.